Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have shown us what you desire for us, who you desire for us to be, and what you desire for us to do. We ask that we would not take our salvation lightly, but we would work all the more for you, knowing that you have saved us, and we do not and could not ever deserve this.
Amen.
So we thank you so much, and we love you, and we ask that you direct our thoughts tonight rightly in your word. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus, and
amen.
We're in 1 Timothy, just a kind of brief review, get our place where we are in the letter. The first chapter, these are just kind of themes of the chapter. The first chapter was kind of centered around Timothy's task of dealing with those who were false teachers in the church at Ephesus. Chapter 2 dealt with men who were to be praying for the unsaved and women who were to be learning in the church. Chapter 3 dealt with the leadership, the overseers, and deacons. And then we have the kind of central doctrinal statement of the letter there at the end, how the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. And we have the lines of the hymn that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, preached on among the nations, believed on in the world, seen by angels, and received up in glory. I think I got that transposed a little bit. Chapter 4 begins with a section dealing with those who will fall away from the faith. They had at one time claimed to be Christians, and then they turn from that and say they are no longer. And then the rest of the chapter kind of deals with a good minister of Jesus Christ. And there we'll touch again on some of those points tonight. Chapter 5 begins with a statement saying not to rebuke an older man sharply. He's not to be harshly treated, but he is to be appealed to as a father, and younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity. And then we finished the section last week dealing with widows. That was kind of split into two sections. The first was honoring them financially, that they would not be lacking. Now that they have lost their husband, we are to care for them, both individually and as a church collectively. And then the other section dealt with widows who were working in some capacity for the church. And they have their requirements, and that's kind of where we ended off last week. So this week begins with honoring. This time it's elders who are to be honored. And chapter 6 begins with honoring masters. So we kind of have a theme of honor going on, but it's not restricted to honor. Like we saw with the widows, there were those who were undeserving of support, those who had family who would meet their needs. Or those who were living for pleasure were not to be supported financially by the church. And we kind of have a similar situation with elders. There are some who are worthy of double honor, and yet there are some cases where there are some who are sinning, and that has to be dealt with too. So that's kind of our place where we are now. I don't go that far yet. So let's just read chapter 5, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, but those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So this primarily deals with the elders, this section, the end of this chapter. There are three different terms for the leaders, the elders. The first is found here. It is...
I'm sorry.
Hello. I see your shoes match tonight. Very good.
Oh, you didn't hear about that, did you?
We're in chapter 5, 1 Timothy. So verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well. And that is the Greek word presbyteroi. We get the English word presbyters from that, or elders is usually what it's called. That the general definition is just kind of an older, elderly man, an elderly person. It has a... it's used in verse 1. It says, you're not sharply rebuke an older man. It's that same word there. And it's used in the feminine form in verse 2, an older woman. But the more specific meaning that it has in this case is an elder in the church. These are spiritually experienced, mature men who are appointed to care for and oversee the churches. Another term for these same group of people is bishop or overseer. The Greek word is episkopon in chapter 3, verse 2. Therefore, a bishop must be blameless, or an overseer must be blameless. We get the English word episcopal from that root word. And that has to do with ruling or having authority over the church. And another term that is used in Ephesians 4:11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And that word pastors there is poimenos. We get the English word poimenix from that, and that is the branch of theology dealing with the responsibilities of members of the clergy to the people under their care. It's also known as pastoral theology. So that's where we get the word pastor from. It's usually actually translated shepherd. These are three different terms, but it is the same group of people. So we'll look at that a little bit too. Just kind of a point of trivia, this last term, pastor or shepherd, is not found in the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy or Titus. But both of the other two are. So, I guess let's move on here. To kind of get the point that these are the same people, we have these terms used together in a few different passages. For example, Acts 20, verse 28. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So he has made them overseers. They have this authority, but they are to shepherd, and that's the verb there, shepherd the flock, tend to the flock of that they are among. And next, Titus chapter 1. And this is probably even more clear. "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop or overseer must be blameless as a servant of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." And it goes on. So he is to appoint elders, and then the next verse they're called bishops or overseers. I guess two verses later. So it's the same people, but it's pointing out different roles that they have. First Peter talks about them in a couple places. So 1 Peter 2:25. "For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both a shepherd and an overseer. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." So we have all three terms actually there. To the elders, they are to shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, and so forth. So we see that these terms apply to the same people. It's not, there aren't some who are bishops, some who are elders, and then different people who are pastors. It's the same group. The term elders, then, just kind of the emphasis then is on the age or maturity of the person. The term overseer has to do more with the authority and leadership, and then shepherds, the emphasis is their care, and that they tend the sheep. Feed my lambs, but it's tend to them. So the church in Ephesus did have some problems in their leadership among their elders. There were some who were teaching other doctrine. They were occupying their minds with myths and endless genealogies. There were some who wanted to teach the law, but they did not understand the law. There were two in particular that Paul had already expelled from the church, and that is Hymenaeus and Alexander. That's all found in chapter 1. Apparently that they were two leaders of some importance for Paul to personally take such extreme measures with them. In chapter 2, there may have been some women elders or some women who were aspiring to become elders, and so Paul says in chapter 2 that they should not have this authority over the men in the church. In chapter 4, Paul talks about, at the beginning of the chapter, there will be, I guess, it's kind of future tense, hypocritical liars who deceive others into turning away from the faith. And we will see later in chapter 6 that he who teaches other things against the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is proud knowing nothing, he's only concerned about arguments and causing envy and strife. Their minds are corrupted. They do not hold the truth. They are in it for the money. So there are problems among the church leadership, and that would most likely include elders or pastors there. So Paul left Timothy there to straighten them out. He's to charge them, to command them to stop. He was to stop the false teaching and restore sound doctrine. That would involve removing false teachers and placing good teachers in their place. So he was tasked with getting the right leadership in the church. He would have to replace unqualified leaders with qualified ones. So we have the qualifications for an overseer, bishop, and it's also an elder. It's the same people in chapter 3. Just by way of reminder, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So those are the requirements for those who would be elders. Now here in chapter 5, Paul is writing to the church how they are to treat their pastors, their elders. So these elders have met the qualifications. They are rightfully elders of the church, and as such, the church is to show them proper honor. So 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. There are a couple points before I get too far into this. The elders of the church should be thought worthy of honor. The whole church should honor their elders. They are the ones serving the church. They're leading by example. They are feeding Christ's lambs, so to honor them is to esteem or to value them. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So any elder, any pastor is to be regarded highly because of their work. And since they are serving as examples, to really show them honor would be to follow their example. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So we're to follow their faith. And then verse 17 there says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So Hebrews 13 says we should love them, remember them, follow their example, obey and submit to them, and that will bring joy both to them and to you. If we don't follow their leadership, if we don't obey their teaching, it does us no good. It's unprofitable. Why would we keep going and hearing the message over and over if we don't do what it says, if we don't follow through with it? So the elders are entitled to honor from the church. They're counted worthy. These Elders, they meet the qualifications given in chapter 3. Their ministry is consistent with an excellent minister of Christ Jesus, found in chapter 4, and so they should be thought worthy of honor. Now, honor is not limited to respecting them or even limited to obeying them. It can also refer to money.
Amen.
We saw that with
financial support.
Widows, yes. Those who are widows, indeed, they are left alone. They had no family to help them. They're poor and needy. Their only hope was in God. And so the church is to honor them by meeting their needs. So that the term can have that meaning applied to it. So to honor the elders, that would include respecting their office, and it can include monetary payment as necessary.
Financial support.
Yes. Now, some elders or pastors, some earn their own living outside of the church, and they don't really need this money. They don't need the support of the church, and so they should not. We should not be obligated to support them financially if they don't have that need, but we do still need to honor them, respect their office, and hold them in high regard. There are other elders who don't have other work. They spend all their time and effort working for the church, and if they don't have other means of support, then the church should honor them financially. Those who devote their life to the ministry should have their basic needs met by those that they are ministering to. Maybe we'll talk about that more later. I thought I had some more there now. But every elder is to be held in honor. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So there are some elders who excel. They give an extra effort in their work of preaching and teaching. Those who rule excellently, who are good leaders, they're giving a good example. They are worthy of double honor. These are excellent ministers of Jesus Christ. So this is where we see in chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy what kind of things characterize a good minister of Jesus Christ. So there in chapter 4, an excellent minister instructs the brethren. He's nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. He rejects worldly myths. He disciplines himself in godly living. He exerts himself in his work because he trusts in the living God. He teaches with authority. He's a model, example, believer, example for others to follow. He gives himself to the public reading and explanation and instruction of Scripture. And he considers and uses his spiritual gift. He progresses, he grows, and he continues in the faith. He perseveres because his God preserves him.
There's no SSI.
What's that?
There's no SSI. Social security.
There's God security.
God security, yeah.
The elders who are doing these things, the church should think of them as being entitled of double honor. So, what does Paul mean by double honor or twofold honor? There's a few interpretations, I guess, of this. One view is that those who rule well should receive both respect, that's one form of honor, and material support, so that's double honor. So they use both senses of the word honor. Another view is that they are to receive double the salary of those who don't necessarily rule well or labor as hard. Another view.
Especially.
Another view is that they get twice as much honor as widows get. The widows would need a certain sum to meet their basic daily needs, and so excellently ruling elders should get double that amount. Fourth view is that they should receive honor on account of their age. They are elderly elders, and they should also receive honor on account of their office. They are ruling in the church. But I think, I try to kind of get this point across, that all elders are worthy of honor, and those who rule well are worthy of double honor. So they should get an extra dose of honor.
Well, when they get upstairs, they get an extra crown, don't they? A GQ crown or something like that?
Yeah, probably. There's five and one salvation. Yeah.
So they should receive honor as elders, and all elders should receive honor, and then they should receive extra honor as ruling well. And but the comparison here is not really between good elders and bad elders, or holy elders and sinning elders, it's kind of, I guess the contrast is that there are some who just excel, some who give an extra effort, and they go above and beyond the others. And so they are those who should be getting this double honor. They labor in word and doctrine, or that could be translated speaking and teaching. They work labor, that is, they work to the point of exhaustion or fatigue. And the emphasis here is not on the amount of work that they accomplish, but it's on the effort that they give to the work.
Yeah, preaching and teaching.
Mm-hmm. The New American Standard says that, preaching and teaching.
Preaching and teaching.
Some of the other translations say that. So every elder deserves to be honored, and especially if they work hard in the area of speaking the word or preaching in doctrine or teaching or instruction. Excellent elders would spend their time and effort preparing to preach and to teach. They put in their hours. But at the same time, not every elder and not even everyone who rules well, not everyone who works hard requires a salary. Some have other money or income, and so it's not restricted to that sense. We don't need to make them rich.
They're not working as hard either. If you have a job and you're a preacher, you can't, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
their efforts are divided. So, at the same time, it would be dishonoring if the church demanded their elders to work to exhaustion, to give themselves entirely to the work and to do it without pay. That would not be honoring to them.
So he's really laying a lot of responsibility on his young dudes.
Well, this kind of falls on the church, it was up to Timothy to set these things in order. So verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. This is quoted from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. It's kind of dark, but there are a couple oxen. There's a little, I'll read this description. Here it says, a threshing floor in Samaria. The oxen are dragging a weighted sled over the harvest to separate the grain from the stalk. The practice, I guess, they would have a circular piece of level ground, usually elevated, such as the top of a hill, where it was exposed to the wind. They would bring the sheaves of grain there. They would untie them and arrange them on the ground in kind of a circle, and then they would drive the oxen over it, and they would trample over it with their hooves. And sometimes, like in this picture, they would have a kind of a sled harnessed to the ox, often with stones at the bottom of it, and that would drag behind the ox, and that would kind of loosen the kernels of grain. So either their feet or the sled would separate the kernel, and then the wind would blow the chaff away off of the hilltop.
Yeah, if the ox wants to eat a little bit on the way around, he gets to.
Yeah. So that's what it says. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Let him eat.
Let him eat. That's right. Let him eat.
Yeah, it's the opposite of if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. This is one who is working, so let
him eat. You don't let him eat, he's not going to be able to walk around that circle.
Yeah. So the principle then is that every worker, even an ox, has the right to partake of the fruits of his labor. If you have an ox grinding out grain and providing food for you, then let the ox eat too. Don't muzzle his mouth while he's working for you.
Do they always have two? I mean, you know that? Because the one would go astray. That's why they had the two yokes together, so they couldn't make straight paths. And
I don't know if that was always, but
yeah,
it seems common to see them in here. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, taking this same quotation, that those who proclaim the gospel, they should make their living by the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? And nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So he uses the same illustration of the ox in that passage to explain that it is those who are working for the gospel should receive payment for that. If God cares about an ox, he wants you to feed the ox who's giving you this physical food. Then he also cares about his servants and wants those who are being fed spiritual food to meet their material needs. Another scripture that came to mind, I'm not sure if it's exactly related, but in Matthew 5, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I guess that's chapter 6. And all these things shall be added to you. So he's saying, don't worry about your food, your clothing, your water. Seek the kingdom of God. So these elders who are seeking the kingdom of God, let the people of God meet their needs and give them this food and water and clothing that they need, or whatever their necessities are. The second scripture mentioned is the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is not a direct quotation from the Old Testament, but we do see this principle in Deuteronomy 24. Moses writes, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens, foreigners, who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you." Don't hold on to his wages. He's worthy of it. Pay him each day for what he has done. The foundational truth then is found in the Old Testament law, but this is a direct quotation of another scripture found in Luke chapter 10. This is the words of Jesus when he's appointed the 70. He has sent them out to the cities. He told them not to carry a money bag or knapsack or extra sandals. When they enter a house, they are to remain there eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages.
Right.
So these men were going out before him. They were doing his work, healing the sick, preaching the kingdom of God is near, and they were worthy of their wages. They were to be housed and fed. And I guess a side note here is that Paul is here affirming that Luke's gospel is scripture. It is equal with the Old Testament scripture. Luke's gospel is written around the same time as this letter of 1 Timothy. It may have been 2 or 3 years earlier. Some think that it was too close for Paul to be quoting Luke, and that he was quoting Luke's source, where Luke got his information from. But I think it's probably Luke himself. Paul and Luke did spend a lot of time together. Anyway, the point then here is that an animal who works ought to be paid, and a man who works ought to be paid. That if you pay your animal, you keep him fed. If you pay your servant, you keep him fed. Then you ought to pay your elders. Refusing to support this hard-working, excellently ruling elder is just as bad as starving an animal who's working for you, or starving a servant who's working for you. So elders have this right. They are entitled to receive honor, and doubly so for those who rule well, who work to exhaustion in preaching and teaching. And again, this isn't only about money. They don't all have need of it. So those who do have this need, though, we should not hesitate to meet it. We should honor them in that respect. And in any case, we should honor them with reverence and obedience and submission. Okay?
Amen.
Verses 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So here's another way of honoring an elder. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. Now in the Old Testament law, there is a requirement for 2 or 3 witnesses on a few different occasions. In Numbers 19:30, it says, "Whoever kills a person, murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." So that's Numbers 19:30. A murderer is not to be put to death by one witness. And when in Deuteronomy 17, when any man or woman had gone and served other gods, they were to be stoned to death. It says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And then Deuteronomy 19 gives a little warning against false accusations. That's starting at verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make a careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So there is, again, a requirement for two or three witnesses to establish a matter. If there's only one and he is found falsely accusing, then whatever punishment
he gets it himself.
Things would be probably better off if things worked that way today. Frivolous lawsuits, if you got the punishment you were seeking to get from them, there would probably be a lot fewer of those.
But you want to know something? You wouldn't have all these lawsuits either if the insurance company stood up and said, okay, we paid your medical bills. And
yeah.
But they give you a hard time, so people go for blood.
Well, look at what it says. It says that you would rid the evil that was among you.
Praise the Lord. That's why we got Jesus.
I'm saying if me and John accused you of murder, right, and you were convicted of it, then we have to put up for a stone at you and kill you.
You have to be first under the Old Testament law.
You go into service, then get M16.
I don't think that's quite right. Matthew 18, again, talks about having two or three witnesses. This is dealing with a brother who sins against you. First, talk to him alone. Try to work things out. But if that fails, then take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So these witnesses are there for confirmation. They can either help convince your brother to repent, or they can confirm that he has refused to repent. But here in 1 Timothy, back to our passage, Paul writes not to receive an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses. So instead of that being the minimum to cause a guilty verdict, or the minimum for the death penalty, now in this case of elders, it is the minimum required to even open up a case against them. Their work is too important. They should not have to answer every baseless charge against them. The question kind of came up, why would somebody falsely accuse an elder? And I don't know exactly. Why do people lie about anything? There could be a number of reasons. There were many false witnesses that testified at Jesus' night trial with the Sanhedrin. Just quickly read this. Mark 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. So there were many there who were making up things or
right.
falsely accusing him of whatever they could think of. Yes.
Exactly. And not even Pilate and that other dude that he was sent to, they all both of them found him innocent.
We don't know all their motives for lying. It doesn't really say, but I guess ultimately it would be that they hated God. They hated God, so they hated his son, Jesus Christ. They hated him without a cause. Yes?
Either that or maybe those that were bringing Jesus to this council, maybe they paid him to bring up false against. I mean, after all, right. did they not pay them to say that the disciples took his body?
The Romans wanted to.
They paid Judas to betray him.
Exactly. So that could have been exactly what happened there too.
But their motives then would be
that
they
needed him.
They definitely had motives.
There I am.
So when there's one person going around spreading lies or rumors about an elder, we should not pay attention to it. We shouldn't receive this accusation. We shouldn't believe it, entertain it. We should just ignore it. Because we know that there are people who hate God and who hate God's people, and they will try to discredit them in any way that they can. We shouldn't let their reputation suffer if there is a person who's out there out to get them. They may have a grudge against them or whatever it is, and they're just saying whatever they can to whoever will hear them.
Yeah. Either that or someone's negative in the church.
So that is a way of showing honor, is to not just receive any accusation against an elder. But it doesn't say don't receive any accusation against an elder, period. It goes on, except if there are two or three confirming witnesses. It's not just one person alone who might be out to get him, but when there are two or more and their testimony agrees, they're credible people, then we can start looking into the charges, start an investigation. So elders are not beyond accusation, but if there are any formal charges against them, it should be made by more than one accuser. So verse 20 then deals with the case of where there are two or three, they have accused an elder. There's been an investigation, and the elder is found out to be in the wrong. He is sinning. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. The rest also. So they are to be rebuked publicly before all. And
so that everybody can be aware.
Yes.
So they will be aware of
that.
Yeah.
Another question came up is what kind of sin would warrant this? Because there's none without sin. As Curtis said earlier, who can say, I have made myself pure? I am free from sin. There's none.
Exactly.
Is this the specifically with, like, false doctrine and teaching?
I would probably take it back to chapter 3. These are elders who may be sinning in regard with what their qualifications are to be. So he no longer meets these qualifications for an overseer. It could be that he has taken another woman. He's no longer a one-woman man. He's engaging in activity he should not be. It could be that he's not exercising self-control. He's not sober-minded. His behavior is questionable. He doesn't show a concern for strangers. He's unable to teach others. He's given himself to wine. He's violent, greedy, quarrelsome, covetous. He doesn't manage his house well or treat his family right. Whatever sin this man continues to practice, he is to be rebuked before all. That is, he is to be
Which exposed. Isn't scripturally sound. So it's any or all of the above.
I mean, you're right. It's not specified. It seems like if there's any sin that he knows is a sin, but he refuses to repent of. But especially
but he did repent.
Those in chapter 3. He is to, I guess specifically here, Timothy is to rebuke those elders in the presence of all. So some think that this all of the elders. It just says all, and there are places where all has limitations depending on the context. It can be all of a category, so it could be all of the elders, but well, in this case, I think it is probably all of the church at minimum.
It doesn't say any others.
All usually doesn't mean every
right,
person
right.
on the entire earth for all time.
Right, because how many elders do you have in the church? And it says that the rest also may fear who? The elders.
The congregation.
The rest of the elders.
The congregation. Okay. Retribution for the church.
Because they have a big responsibility.
So I
well,
have to
shouldn't be there. You know, some of them, I mean, it's hard. I mean, I know pastors are married a lot of times. They were good pastors. They were good teachers.
So I do think that it is.
If it's not scripturally, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't know. Are they called? They want to be called, and they're not. I don't know. Thank God, I don't need this.
Well, that's up to God, as you said, when you get there.
That's why they have, the pastor has, we have four elders. All right? So, how do you get to be an elder? You have to fit in some kind of category, you know? You don't go to take to turn the bolt off righty, you know, loosey, lefty, righty, tighty. But what do we do?
Well, didn't you speak earlier about the Holy Spirit that helps them put the elders in place in the church? Didn't you speak about that earlier?
Well, we'll actually get to that later, probably next week, about Timothy's responsibility in appointing elders and how he is to do that.
They handed this guy a heavy load in one little letter.
So I take the view that he is to rebuke these sinning elders in the presence of the entire church so that the rest of the elders may also fear. And I will explain why in a minute. So he is to openly expose them before everyone so their sin is not hidden. Those who continue in sin, they're tolerating sin in their lives. These are these elders, they are no longer fit to be elders. So the reason why, I guess, why it is to be public before all, the reason given is so that the rest also may fear. That would be the rest of the elders. Some translations, the New American Standard supplies a couple words to give a more full meaning. It says, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. So it is, they serve as a warning to the other elders.
They're accountable for your actions.
So, look, this is what happens when you sin. Your sin gets exposed in front of all. Your sin has found you out. and you have brought a bad name upon the church and upon Christianity and upon Christ himself. You were supposed to be an example for the church to follow, but now you serve as a warning.
So right, they have to leave, right?
That's
even if they repent.
The picture I get. And another reason that's not stated here, why it should be public, it should be known to all why he is being removed from the leadership. A secondary reason would be so that he can't just pack up and move to another church and start the same thing over. Because the people don't know what he's done. No, he's been exposed before all, so if he does go to a new church and try to get into the leadership there, they will know his reputation. They'll know he's not blameless. They know he's not above reproach, so he would not succeed in that endeavor. Yes, Kurt?
I see something else there, too, that the rest also may fear. Also, if there's any other of the elders that are also sinning, they will fear, and hopefully they'll repent, and, they're going to learn from it,
Hopefully. So,
and hopefully they weren't doing it in the first place.
Right. They would be fearful of going down that path.
Well, it does say so the rest also may fear. That's why the Paul got, because, if they are doing something also they shouldn't be doing, and they see the other one being kicked to the curb,
they shouldn't be under.
That's right.
They shouldn't be under. It says about sheep some wolf clothing. That's why they make background checks and all these other things, right? If you got one person, it's a sin. If you got two people, it's a conspiracy.
Okay, well, that's as far as we're going tonight. So there is a great reward if you are an excellent elder. If you rule well, you're worthy of double honor. So there's great honor to be rendered to these well-ruling elders. But if you take your job lightly and you are caught in sin, you should not be an elder any longer. Your sin should be exposed, and you should serve as a warning to the other elders. And next week we'll pick up
verse 21. Sinning.
They know better.
They sin. Everybody sins. You don't sin.
Right.
Nobody sins after that. There's none righteous. No.
Right.
Because we're self-focused. That's what causes sin. Self-focused. Me. And then we do.
And on flesh. What do you say, a solo?
If we wasn't self-focused, so self-focused, we wouldn't, that sin wouldn't come about a lot like that. It's because we're self-focused that we want to do what we want to do, and then there comes that sin.
So that's...
You can be the most perfect person on earth. You're still going to sin. You're not good.
Why is that? Why is that?
Because there's no righteous, no, not one.
Where do
we're in this flesh.
Where do we get that from?
It's nature, I suppose.
From Adam.
Human nature, man. We're born into sin.
And we died in Christ.
We are dead to sin, we should live no longer in it.
That's right.
But
so when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we now no longer live. Dead in Christ will be risen as he was risen.
Right.
If you believe that.
I do believe that. Romans 8:11 says so, if you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit.
So it's first Corinthians.
Brother.
How do you be sealed with the Holy Spirit?
You've got to ask Jesus in your heart to save you.
Believe in what?
Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of God.
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Exactly, brother.
And then God, death, burial, and resurrection.
I know that. Amen.
Okay. Father, we ask for your help. We know that we can never perfectly obey what you would have for us to do, who you would have for us to be. So we ask for your help. We know that we can obey, but our obedience always falls short somehow. And we ask that you would continue showing mercy on us.
Yes,
continue showering us with your grace. And we love you and we thank you and we just strive to be better, to do better, and we ask again for your help because we know we can't do this on our own. But with your Spirit, we have the power, we are enabled to. So help us to rely on you and not on our own understanding.
Mm.
And we ask this in our Lord Jesus' name.
Amen.